God willing, we'll get back to John's gospel next week, chapter 12. But for today, I'd like you to turn to James, the book of James, chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we open your word and feed upon it for a bit. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As kids get older, especially when they get into their teen years, as that magical number of age of 16 gets closer, the concentration goes to, hey, man, I want to drive a car. And I can't wait till I, you know, get my temporaries at least, and I can get out there and I can cruise up and down the highways. And then, you know, when I'm 16, man, I can get my license, and I don't need anybody. I can just drive wherever I want, and it's so cool. Everybody wants to drive. Well, I can't say everybody, but it's common to kids that, you know, you want to drive a car. And think about it. One of the first things that you learn when it comes to driving, at least hopefully you learn it. I'm not sure everybody does. But it's that you stay on your own side of the road. You know, I mean, there is some sort of thrill that comes with driving on the other side, but it's a short-lived thrill. Well, let me tell you, it's best you're further ahead if you stay on your own side of the road. So we teach you that. Yeah, you know, if you say, you know what, I like the other side. I know I need to stay on this side. So I'll just take the best of both worlds and drive down the middle. Well, you know, if you do that, you are destined for trouble. That's all about driving cars and stuff, but there's a place that we're going with that. And part of it has to do with, why do you go to church? Very often, people come into a church, and they have their reasons, and they may be valid reasons, they may be invalid reasons, but they have their reasons, and they come into the church and try to drive down the middle. They try to ride the fence, if you would. Use all the metaphors that you want. And for some, it may be because, you know what? If I join this church, it will benefit my business. Because I'll go in there and people will see me attending this church and they'll find out what business I'm in and they'll be happy to do business with me. And it can be a financially rewarding benefit on my part to be a member of this particular church. Some people do that. Some people go to church because if they don't go to church, they got somebody nagging them. They say, look, it's Sunday morning. It's time to get up. It's time to go to church. We go to church on Sunday. It's where we gather to worship the Almighty. And someone may not be so inclined. And they say, you know, I don't have that same relationship. I don't really want to go to church. But I also don't want nagging for the rest of the day and tomorrow, so I'll I'll go to church. I'll go and I'll sit with you for an hour and hopefully stay awake, because sometimes the preacher's pretty boring. And they do that. People in those circumstances, well, you know, they may continue going to church, but whatever reason that they have, they are prevented from what we say going all in, making that commitment, making the complete effort. James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians in this book, and he's told them, our text is going to start in verse 4, but as we see beginning in verse 1, there's conflict that they're dealing with. And James is counseling them. James is telling them, look, this is where it comes from. When we engage, when we have conflicts in our lives, we can easily sometimes point to every direction except this direction when we engage in a battle. And James is saying, look, guys, you're believers in Christ. You're having some problems. You need to look at yourselves and work on that. Bring it on out. The battle that you fight is an internal one. And the fight comes, he's telling them, from their desires for their own pleasures, for their own one-upsmanship or their own pride. It comes in from themselves. So James is counseling them. He's teaching them. He's saying, look, guys, this needs to be corrected. This needs to be taken care of. And you know, while obviously we can look at the scriptures and we can see how his counsel could easily apply to all men everywhere, it especially is important to understand how it applies to Christians. He speaks to them in verse 4, and he starts out very bluntly. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, what he is not doing is accusing them of physical immorality. What he is doing is stirring in their hearts that there's a spiritual thing that's going on here. And it's also going to stir in their memories, because they're Jewish, and they are going to have a history of remembering the prophets speaking to them and God accusing them of leaving their first love, of turning their back on him. And so when they hear the accusation, this charge of adulterer, that it stirs them. It shakes them, because it's James is saying to them, you're on the outs with God. You have violated your pact with God. He's accusing them of spiritual infidelity. And he's telling them that those who will live this way are God's enemies. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Again, this is a letter written to believers. Why would James have to tell believers that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I'll tell you why. Because these believers are the same as believers today and the believers 100 years from now, because they're humans and they're going to fight with that same spiritual battle. We have to be reminded. Remember Luther? Martin Luther said, I need to hear the gospel every day, because I forget the gospel every day. Our frail humanity forgets. We need God to keep us spurred on, to remind us The people who James writes to are people who are believers in Christ, people who say they love the Lord Jesus, but they give in regularly to the old sin nature. They belong to Christ, but they spend much of their time pursuing earthly pleasures. Now, God has told us several times in His Word that He is a jealous God. If we go back to when Moses received the law in Exodus 20, one of the major points of that giving is that God is a jealous God. And He is unwilling to share anything that is His with the evil one. He is unwilling to share His glory. He is unwilling to share His goodness. He is unwilling to do anything for anybody that doesn't reflect well. God is God, and He can have it that way. And He makes it clear, James does in this passage, that you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Now, what James is not saying, and it's important that we get this distinction, what James is not saying is that we cannot have friends with people in the world. But he says, we don't have friendship with a world system that is based on hatred with God. You cannot live in this world and stay away from people who are of the world. And the fact of the matter is, we are placed as believers in this world to talk to those who are of the world and give them the gospel. We can't hide in our mountain cabin somewhere and enjoy life and let everything else go on. God didn't put us here for that purpose. He put us here to talk to people who are of the world. And then by His grace, He ministers to them and draws out those who are His. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's the world system. That's the cosmos. That's the institutions and the values and the moral standards, or the lack thereof, that are established apart from God. To embrace the world system makes you an enemy of God. That's kind of scary. I don't know about you, but I in no way want to be God's enemy. That is a no-win situation. And we look at one time in history, the Presbyterian Church USA was a godly Orthodox denomination. At a point in history, somewhere along the way, liberals infiltrated, the thinking of the world infiltrated, and that denomination is apostate. You can't even call them a church. And it's not just PCUSA. When we look at the state of the church in general, many, many of the major denominations are having these struggles, and in some cases giving in to them. Most recently, I've seen articles posted by somebody concerning the United Methodist Church. they have adopted an approval of abortion. How do you do that and say you're a church? They have adopted another set of position papers approving of the LGBT agenda. And it appears that there is going to be a fight in that church. And I hope so. I hope it's a big blow up, man. I hope the whole thing explodes and the conservatives come out and continue to serve God. And the other ones, they're apostate anyway, so let them go. They already abhor the scripture that says, that you can't have a woman pastor. Because they approve that. The UMC has had women pastors for forever. I mean, it's not forever, but for a very long time. One individual that I know fairly well, a woman, was a, you can't even call them pastors. I mean, but that's what they call themselves in United Methodist Church years ago. And she finally bailed out and went on to greener grass or whatever it is that they do, kind of thing. So you see the evil that it has infiltrated not just the Presbyterian Church, but the Methodist Church, the Southern Baptist Church. The Southern Baptist Convention, at their main seminary, decided, you know, well, we can go a little easy on this business about God not, you know, hating sodomy, you know, not seeing that as an abomination. You know, they're Baptists, for heaven's sake. They hate everything. But apparently, you know, even there, they can, you know, the evil one is working his way in there. It's infiltrating. And when you do these things, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, what if you're a friend of God? What if you're God's friend? If you're God's friend, the world will hate you. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised by the reaction that you get. Look, it's not an easy thing to be disliked. It's painful. It hurts. Nobody wants to be disliked. And when times happen to us in our lives, when these things occur, it's you're always hoping that you have a friend. But you know what? Jesus endured the hatred of men alone. He had some disciples about him, but they were no help. Jesus endured the hatred of men alone. And when you say, well, you know, okay, he was Jesus, though. Well, yeah, he was Jesus, but he was 100% human. He was 100% God, but 100% human. And do you think in his humanity, it didn't hurt him a little bit to be disliked? I think it did. I think Jesus went about doing good and preaching the gospel and healing people and feeding people and doing things for people. And you kind of think maybe that will bode well for you, that people will like you when you do well for them. And it didn't happen in the long term. John Knox said, a man with God on his side is always in the majority. And it's important for us to remember that God only sides with his friends. when trials encounter us, when we head into heavy battles, when things get, you know, miserable, it's important for us to know that if we're friends of God, He's right there with us. We are not alone. But the person who faces God as his enemy stands there alone. The world that he counts on so much is not going to be there to support him. The man who is the enemy of God, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be in those shoes. There's no hope for you. The writer of the Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As we said, the Christian is placed into the world, but is not a part of it. So how would the Christian, remember, James is writing to Christians. How does the Christian become the enemy of God? He does so when in rebellion, he chooses to reject God. He chooses to reject the teaching of his word. He makes, in fact, a conscious choice to join forces with the world. You have to wonder about the salvation of that man. And yet, these are believers that James is writing to. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 5 of this chapter, that verse which I just read to you, I think is an example of God's sense of humor. Because that verse is placed there to drive biblical scholars nuts. Because there is no chapter or verse for that verse. The scripture says in vain. What scripture? What chapter? What verse? And we say, uh-oh. But we don't have to say uh-oh for too long. Because this doesn't refer to a chapter and verse, but it does refer to a general theme. And that theme is God's jealousy. The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The English Standard Version says it this way. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And as Christians, what spirit is it that lives in us? It's the Holy Spirit. Quick shot down a rabbit path and now I'll get back. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You never have to worry about some demon possessing you. Can't happen. Demons are real. They exist. They influence things that go on by God's decree. Under God's authority, they do what they do. But this nonsense of running around the country, casting demons out here and casting demons out there, because that's going to solve everything. If you look at the end result, nothing changes. People have a temporary, they have an experience. Oh yeah, so and so came into our city. He had a meeting here, and we all went there, and he cast demons out of everybody. And so everybody now ought to be living biblically and wonderfully in Christ, and everything should be fine. But once the guy is out of town for 2 days, everything reverts back to the way it was. Nothing changes. Because nothing real has been done. But I'll save the rest of that for some other time, because that's just, you know, sometimes you got to get things off your chest. You know what I mean? You just got to throw them out there and duck. Kind of a thing. What spirit dwells in Christians? It's the Holy Spirit. He is jealous for us. He loves us. And he does not desire that we go to the world to have our needs met. He hates that. And the thing is, even when we do sin, which we will, even when we seek friendship with the world, the love of the Father for his people is great. And he draws us back to himself. He corrects us. He convicts us of our sins. And then he shows us something marvelous. He shows us his great grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. More grace. More grace. What grace? Saving grace? Well, no. Not saving grace, because every believer has saving grace. He gives more grace. He gives greater grace. It's what we need to live as we ought in this world. His grace. It's the grace. St. Augustine said that God gives what he demands. We see his grace in this way. When God demands something of us, he gives us the grace to carry it out. To make it happen. As a believer in Christ, we have the assurance that there is always greater grace. There's always more grace. God doesn't run out. And so, the writer to the Hebrews says in 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. That's where we go, and that's where we get what we need. Now, we get cynical sometimes, and we'll say, well, you know, that's all well and good. As long as I'm living a sinless life, I know I can go to God and do that. You're never going to live a sinless life. You can live a better life, and you should be living a better life, but you'll never live a sinless life, which is why that grace is so necessary. What did Paul say in Romans 5? He said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Look, man, God loves his people. Why does he tell us this stuff? Because he loves us. There's always, always, always more grace. One of my favorite hymns started as a poem by Annie Johnson Flint. And it says, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, and the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measures. His power has no boundary known to man. And for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Whatever our situation, there's grace for the asking. Do we have personal weaknesses? Ask him for the grace. Do we have besetting sins? Ask him for the grace to overcome them. Do our circumstances look hopeless? Ask him for the grace. He's got plenty. Now, is there anything that would prevent that prayer from being answered? Yeah. There is. God resists the proud. A proud heart. If we stand up before the Almighty and say, I deserve it. Do you know what we deserve? And we thank God for the grace we don't get. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Whatever your situation, do you need more grace? Of course you do. So go humbly to God. Ask him for it, and you'll get it. Let's pray.